Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. If you want, go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to take a slightly different approach today than what we normally do, you know, thinking about the Feast of Trumpets and what that signifies as the returning of Jesus Christ, that seventh trumpet blast and all that comes with that. I wanted to look at a different aspect of this that oftentimes we don't really go over. When we think about the world, many people have a limited perspective of Jesus Christ, who he really is, what God's plan is, because when you talk to most Christians, their main focus, what they really hone in on is his first coming. Who he was as a human being, the suffering as the Savior, the Lamb of all humanity, the Lamb of God, that tends to be where they gravitate towards. That's what comes to mind for them. That's really becomes their focus on who God is and that relationship that we have with him. And they really, you know, when we think about it, God is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, but he's also fair. And there's a lot of things that are going to take place that are going to seem very unfair. The world, the humanity is going to look at this and think that there's an issue. But when we look at God's big plan, we see how it fits together and we will see why he does some of these things that are going to take place in the future. But if you look at Revelation chapter 5 in the very beginning, look at verse 1, because we find a name here for Jesus Christ that's outside of the Messiah or the mercy and the grace, the Savior, that we oftentimes hear in Christianity. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And in verse 5, he says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So we have this series of seals, and we have this name here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a very different personification of who Jesus Christ is over the Savior, the mercy, the grace aspect that Christianity likes to focus on. Because there's going to be punishments that come. There's going to be a line of punishments that come because of the rebellion against God. And so it's essential, this is an essential part of paving the way for all of humanity and for peace on earth. This is how God is starting this, and this is going to take place to set a pattern, to really differentiate what has been taking place. And so the end time sequence of events picturing here with Christ unrolling this scrolls, the breaking these seals and opening it one by one. And that's what Revelation 5 ends up going through and how it starts out there. And we get into chapter 6 and we start to see the scrolls open up. We've looked at those not too distant past, the destruction that takes place. You know, the first four are considered the four horsemen of the apocalypse and what all that brings. The fifth seal. So you can write down Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So these are all describing these prophetic events here. That's Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. What we're going to see is these cries are going to grow in frequency and intensity as we lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. As we get towards his return, his second coming, there's going to be an intensification that takes place of catastrophic events. And so there's four horsemen, false religion, war, famine, and pestilence by various diseases. There's going to be a lot of death that takes place through that. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 6. We're not going to walk through these. The fifth seal, that's the persecution of God's people and really the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That starts that time clock of that 3.5 years when God is going to really change what happens. His people are going to be made very well known. We're going to become targeted. At the same time, he's going to do a protection. Well, we know that that's the point where he takes the church into the wilderness and cares for the church, the body, however he sees fit. You can write down Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 for that fifth seal. We see some correlation with Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 as well. And then immediately after that, for the sixth seal, we see these heavenly signs. That gets into Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 30. And then in Revelation 6, that's verses 12 through 16. That's that sixth seal. The seventh seal is the day of the Lord. It's a term that we've used that we find when we talk about the heavenly signs of the sixth seal, leading this into this segue of the day of the Lord when people are crying out. And you can look at chapter 6 and verse 17. If you look at the very last verse, so after he's opened up six of these seals, verse 17 says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So we've gone through all of this chaos, all of this turmoil of these first six, and all of a sudden, he still says, this wrath has to come. There's something coming that is going to be even greater than this. And it says, who's even going to be able to survive this? Who's going to be able to outlast this? Hold your finger here, or put your ribbon here, and flip back to Joel chapter 2 real quick. I want to link back. Oftentimes we will hear these during the Feast of Tabernacles. This might be a section that people will go to, some messages you'll hear. This is Joel chapter 2. I just want to link this back to verse 31 real quick, because when we look at this period of the seven seals and why we believe it's the last year of the Great Tribulation. So yeah, we have the 3.5 year period. So 2.5 years is going to be Satan creating chaos as demons. And then we have a year where God takes over. And that's what it says here in Joel chapter 2. If you look at verse 31. Let's see. It says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the Mount Zion, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So this period of the seventh seal, following this period of turmoil, of destruction and disease and chaos, famines, death, a lot of stuff we already see, but it's going to be on a much greater scale. All right. We've been blessed in the United States that we don't deal with this in masses. You go to third world countries and they are dealing with a lot of these situations already. And their view of life and their view of the world is very different from ours, because of their life situations of what they've gone through. Another one that you can write down, I'm not going to go over there. It's First John chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we think about what Satan has been given authority to do. He's been able to deceive humanity. He's been given some degree of authority. It's called Prince of the Power of the Air. He's been given some leeway from God that allows him to do what kind of he wants. And we know that that's not without restriction. God has stopped him. He's put buffers. You know, Job is an amazing example of that, because he always set qualifications in there. He goes, "You can do this, but you can't go past this line." Satan does that all the way up to that point, and then he goes back and he goes, "Well, that's still because you're doing this." And he goes, "All right, well, I'll give you a little bit more room." So we know God doesn't just step away, turn his back, and say, "Okay, whatever happens, happens." God is constantly involved, but for the most part, he is allowing Satan to blind us, the world. He is allowing them to take hold. And so the day of the Lord begins this process of God taking back control. No longer does he say, "Satan, this is for yours to run." This last period, last year before Christ's return, God's taking things back into his own hands and going, No, it's my time to show you what real chaos can be, what it can look like. But it's all for a reason. It's not just to stir up more trouble, to stir up the hornet's nest. He has a specific reason that God does everything, and that's what we'll really get to our main point here at the end. But when we see some of these things, we realize why it is so crucial of why we get excited for the Feast of Tabernacles. What that millennial setting really means for us. And sometimes it almost foreshadows the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the glory that happens on these days, because we're thinking about that millennial setting, the peace that comes with that, the excitement and the joy that'll be there, and what that means for humanity. But we really need to think about this process leading up to it, because God is setting the stage and He's setting a tone of what He wants from us. And it's not just the world, it's us. You'll see that in a little bit when we look at this. If you're still in Joel, look at verse 11. It's Joel chapter 2. If you look at verse 11 real quick, it says, "The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His sword, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" So again, we see this same wording, that who can endure it? When God unleashes, they're going, who can survive this? Who's going to be able to withstand this? And it says it's going to be very great and terrible. And so we think, this is the God, this is the ultimate Father, that Father figure, the loving, merciful God. How could He do all this? How could He do all this? That's why I want to look at this series of trumpets. That's my title for today. A series of trumpets. Because the Day of Trumpets, we celebrate that seventh trump, that return of Christ and all that comes with that. But there's really a lot that takes place leading up to this. There's a lot that's going to happen. So if you head over to Revelation chapter 8 now. Revelation chapter 8. Think about all the numerous of prophecies described with this fierce wrath of God. The forces of evil that will be taking place at that time through this day of the Lord. So Revelation chapter 8, we have the opening of the seventh seal. This is the beginning of that last step, which is that day of the Lord. And this is Revelation chapter 8. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Could you imagine what that would feel like? Finally, just some quiet, some peace. After all of this chaos of those first six seals, it says there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. The relief that people would feel, you know, when you're completely exhausted and you're finally just like, oh, you got a second to breathe, you got a second to think. But then we realize they haven't seen anything yet. They haven't seen the true power of God. And read on there in verse 2. It says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So now we have these seven trumpets. And each of these trumpet blasts announces a terrifying calamity that is going to affect the rebellious humanity. The chaos hasn't ended. We've already come through a couple years of just turmoil, and now God takes over and He goes, "I will show you what wrath is if you want to reject Me." And so we look at this day of the Lord, and you write down Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 8. It's Isaiah 34 verse 8. It says, "The day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." So this is where we understand this should be that last year, that last full year leading up to Christ's actual return. And if we think about this, if we are correct with our assumptions that Jesus Christ is going to return on the Feast of Trumpets, which makes complete sense with the pattern that God uses, this first trump is going to take place on trumpets because there's a year between these two. So the first trumpet of that seventh seal and the seventh trumpet is both going to take place on trumpets. So this is that first trumpet. We're going to see through this that there's this time period. One of these trumpets is going to actually reference that there's a five-month period that this is going to, that it'll last, which will help us, and we'll see this in a moment. But the year comes of this terrifying, rebellious tribulation, and it's all going to conclude with the return of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ's return and the resurrection of the saints. There's going to be a powerful message that comes from that. I think people are going to finally be broken down enough. The walls are going to come down. There's going to be a softening of people that they hopefully will be more receptive, because God has been giving them these warnings, these trumpet blasts that help them to see where he's taking them or where he's hoping that they'll end up going. And that's what we're really going to get into today, because God's always taking us somewhere. That's his whole point of everything he does. It's not to watch people suffer. God is taking humanity to a specific place. He's getting us somewhere. And if that means taking plagues and calamities, then he's going to do it with plagues and calamities, if that's what's going to take to actually help us to really open our hearts and open our minds. And this is what he's doing with us. So I want to look at the blowing of these seven trumpets. We're not even going to get to the seventh one. We're going to stop early of that. I'll save that one for next year, because there's a whole lot more involved with this, that seventh one, than just that seventh blast and the Christ returning. We're going to look at these first six, because there's a huge impact of these trumpets and what takes place here. So we're going to drop down just a little bit. If you look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 8, this destruction that befalls the earth. And God doesn't only impact humanity. A lot of times the physical earth is affected by this. This is Revelation chapter 8. If you actually start in verse 6. We'll pick this up here. This is verses 6 and 7. It says, "For the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." In verse 7, "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." So this first one is the physical earth. He sends down this hail and fire, and it destroys a third of our greenery. A third of the trees, a third of the grass. That's what leads to a little bit of confusion. Some people believe that wording there, it says a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. This is one of those things that people flag and say, well, this is a contradiction of God's word. Because just a couple verses later, we see that there's this delineation between being able to burn up the grass and not burn up the grass. So people go, well, it's already all burned up. But if we take this in context of everything else, what we're going to see through these next couple of trumpets, it's all in thirds. So the assumption is that this grass here is that same third that was impacted the trees. Not all of the green grass on the earth was impacted, but just this third, this little segment that he goes, okay, these trees are done and the grass that is in the same areas. And so we get around that, because we're pretty certain that he's talking about these thirds. Because we're going to see this consistency in the rest of his message here. But this devastation stands and lasts. When we think about what trees mean to us, what grass means to us. Without trees, we have no oxygen. Right? That's part of our livelihood. Without the trees, we have no oxygen. And that's the first step he takes in destroying this. So we know that no matter how many people think global warming is going to destroy the world, we know it's not going to happen that way. Because all of this is still going to exist at the end. And God is going to destroy some of these things. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of the things that we have, right? We should be good stewards. We're always told to be good stewards. We're not frivolous with the blessings that God gives us. And this earth is one of those blessings. But we know it's not going to be some destruction. We're not going to destroy ourselves, because we have the prophecies that back that up. But we think about our livelihood and how much grass means to us. That's how we grow our food, our vegetables. All of this has a huge impact in who we are as human beings and how we're able to survive. And so this first impact, this trumpet blast, a third of the trees and the grass are destroyed just instantly, burned up. Then if you look at verse 8, it says, then the second angel sounded, something like a mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. We're starting to see this pattern, right? The third, which is why we go back and say, okay, with consistency, that green grass, not all of it, but that third was done. Now he impacts not just the physical land, but he impacts the seas. All the sea life, the sea creatures that are in the oceans, he's dealing with that now. Kind of reminds us of some of these things that we saw with Egypt, the plagues of Egypt. A lot of these are going to be similar to that. I assume that God is very methodical in what he does, and he's patterning everything after that. The impact that the response that he was looking for from the Israelites and from Egypt at that time of how he impacted Egypt, he's still looking for that same reaction. He's wanting us to turn to him. He's drawing us to him through all of those things. It wasn't just to destroy Egypt. He was asking. He said, all you have to do is let my people go, and all of this ends. These trumpets are the same thing. He's going, all of this can end if you quit rejecting me. If you quit rejecting me. Now you can write down Exodus 7, verse 20 and 21. That's going back to that reference. We see that this pattern after the same thing, but the sea life that is impacted, not just the sea life, all the ships, what we've created as humanity, says a third of that is destroyed as well. Another piece scripture that you can write down is Psalm 46 and verse 2. It says, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountain be carried into the midst of the sea. I don't know if this is a direct reference back to this prophecy. I don't know if this was foretelling that of what's going to take place in the future, that mountain being thrown into the sea. Because there's a lot of things that John writes down that he had never seen before, that he had never experienced. And he's trying to put it in words that relate to people of his time and relate to us to today. That's why we see some of the weird wording, the weird symbolism. And we're going, what in the world does this mean? This is why I do not get dogmatic with the prophecies, is because when God does it the way he wants to do it, and we can sit back and go, okay, that's how he did it. I try not to jump to conclusions. Sometimes it's fun doing that, but don't get rooted in that. Don't get stuck. Don't get locked into those things, because that'll lead us down a path sometimes that is not a good place to be. And so now we see the land destroyed. This is God, remember. So all of this has taken place to some degree because there's been starvation, there's been pestilence, there's been disease. All of these things have already occurred during Satan's turmoil. But now we're getting into God's. And so we have the land, we have the sea. We get into the next one in verse 10. And notice, this isn't, so with those oceans, it's not some type of pollution or some poison that's killing a third of these. It's all based on that godly event. But here in verse 10, it says, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and of the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So now attention has moved away from oceans and seas and moved to rivers and lakes. Those bodies of water that are usually spring-fed, some of these cleanest of clean, Lizzie talked about when she did the Challenger West program, when they got up into the mountains, and the pristine water that was up there. They still had to drink through the safety straws and things like that, but she said it was just clear. You could just see through a lot of it. It was just a magnificence, because a lot of those are spring-fed. It's just pure. But all that has now become tampered with. It's become tampered with. And he gets into this and he talks about what this wormwood is. And it's a little perplexing, because when we go back and we look at these things, this wormwood, it's not poisonous. We don't find that this is a toxic to humanity. This isn't something that kills people. And so we're not sure if this is something that is just a substance that's resembling wormwood, or if there's more to this. Because it says this kills many men. It has a devastating effect. It has a deadly impact. But in general, wormwood is not something that is toxic. And so there's a little bit more here that we don't fully understand of what's going to actually be taking place when God does this. So that's three of these trumpets. These first three trumpets. And the fourth one, it starts in verse 12. It says, "Then the fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the moon did not shine, and likewise the night. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. It says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So I want to read that first section again. It says, "Then the fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." So now our sun, our moon, our stars are all impacted. I grew up in the country, and there's nights where you could go outside, and the stars and the moon were bright enough that you could see across your whole land. You could see all from one end of your property to the other because of how bright the moon was. Then there's days where it's overcast and you go outside and it is pitch black. You can't hardly see your hand in front of your face because there's no light. God is dampening everything here. It says day is shortened. Night's not shortened because the darkness creates more darkness. But he's saying that the moon doesn't shine the way that it used to. The stars are destroyed. So now you're getting to a realm that people are looking at. Something that we still don't fully understand. Our universe and our galaxies and the planets. But we see that what this impact is. Without the sun, crops don't grow the way they're supposed to. We don't even grow the way we're supposed to. We need the sun. We need the vitamins that it provides our body. And so if everything is darkened, this is having a very heavy impact on the world. Just even from a physical sense. From the mental aspect, a lot of people are scared of the dark. Darkness can be terrifying. As little kids, right? That's why we have night lights for our children, is because they don't like the dark. Actually, I'd rat on my wife. She hated being out in my parents' house because my parents and my grandparents were right next door to each other. And like I said, it gets really, really dark sometimes. And you hear weird animals. We get bobcats and we get coyotes and wolves and different things that end up roaming. And so to go between the two houses, it wasn't pleasant for her. And she'd always make me walk her back forth if she ever needed to go back between the two. But then I also find myself sometimes, you hear something, you start beeline. Okay, I don't know what that was. Because the darkness is scary. The darkness can be scary because it's the unknown. And so all of this is cascading. You have the land impacted. We have the sea impacted. We have the lakes and the rivers impacted. And now the heavens are impacted. The sky. And that's not the most scary part of this. Because that second part, look at verse 13. What does it say? It says, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" There's this triple woe. They're going, "You haven't seen anything yet. You think this is turmoil? You think this is chaos?" He goes, "You haven't seen anything. Woe to those who are still alive. The ones who have died, that's easy." He goes, "There is something that's even more impactful coming." That's what's scary. Could you imagine what this would feel like? Imagine if all of a sudden a third of our grass, a third of our trees, a third of our fish, a third of everything that we know, you take a third of it and just destroy it. Where does that leave us? We're terrified. We'd be terrified. But what does that do with us? Where do we go? What do we do with that? Where do we take that confusion? Sometimes the pain, the hunger. What do we do is that with humanity? Where do we turn to? That's what God's trying to get to. He's going, I'm here. I'm here. He's not doing this as just a full out punishment of I hate humanity. Because never once does he say that. He always talks about, I love my creation. I love you because I want you in my family. And so this isn't just, I want to destroy you all. But he'd do that real simply. He'd do that in a very quick moment and just be done. That void and without form that we find in Genesis 1:1, he'd go right back to that and boom, gone. But he goes through these processes, these steps. And so we get to this, whoa, whoa, whoa. We get to this fifth trumpet. If you look at Revelation chapter 9, we see a mighty army come onto the scene here. Not an army like you think. Verse 1. It says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen to the earth, fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given a key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came up upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or anything green, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. So this is an interesting note because the normal life cycle of locusts is 3 to 5 months. So God's still following some sort of organizational pattern. At least it appears that same way. They're still using this logic behind what he's doing. It says, their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Most of the time when you're stung by a scorpion, it isn't fatal. I've had one experience, one encounter with a scorpion in real life. We were at the feast in Missouri, and my sister-in-law, I heard my brother yell. They were in the room next door. We were all in a big cabin. And my sister-in-law, she went to sit down on the bed. My brother saw a little scorpion sitting on the bed, and she put her hand right over the scorpion just as he pulls her off of it. And somehow it didn't sting her. We started looking it up because none of us knew how bad it would have been if she did get stung. And it turns out they're just like bee stings. Now, some of them are more deadly, but generally it doesn't result in death, but there's a lot of pain with it. There's a lot of pain that comes with those stings, and rarely is it fatal. And then look at the next verse, verse 6. It says, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So they're in a considerable amount of pain at this point. Their bodies have been going through a lot of agony. But this pain and suffering, they're going to survive. Because God said the locusts can't kill them. People aren't dying. But humanity wishes. The pain and the suffering that they're going through is going to be almost unbearable. And they're going, I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to go through this. Then if you look at verse 7, it says, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. Not in the sense of the same size, but there's a ferociousness There's a destruction that comes with them of what they're capable of doing. In verse 9 it says, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Again, we see this time frame. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which is transliterates into destruction. And then it says, but in the Greek, he has a name, Apollyon, which means destroyer. And verse 12 says, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Great optimism right there, right? He goes, oh, okay, one of them's done. You got two more. Congratulations. That's not what they were looking for. They already knew it was going to be bad because they went through the chaos of the first four, and then they go, whoa, whoa, whoa. You don't know what's coming yet. You got three more that's going to exceed these. But these four visions, when we see this and we look at that, these visions are described in much greater detail than the first four. We start seeing more pieces of these, more intricacies of how these locusts are described. The symbolism that's given to them of the it's kind of horrible and strange all at the same time. Because we can relate to some of them. We understand what some of those visions are, what some of the sounds are. We don't really have chariots clinging, but I would imagine most of us have seen movies that have chariots. The noises that would make. And again, this is why I do not get dogmatic when it comes to prophecy. There's very few cases where we are 100% confident of how things are going to play out, what it's going to look like, how it's going to be, because God can take these things a lot of different directions and what this actually means. I can tell you that these men aren't dying from these because he's clear with those, that this is just going to create some suffering and some pain. There's different explanations that we find for this. Some people think that this angel here that has the key, that's given the key to the bottomless pit. Some think it's a demon. Some of them think it's Satan. Some believe it's Jesus Christ himself. There's a wide array of who this is. And at this point, when we think about this, this time of the Lord, this year that God is taking control, I don't see that he's using a demon to go unlock the bottomless pit. But at the same time, we're going to see him actually use some demonic forces here in the next trumpet. So I don't ever put God in that box and say, this is the way you're going to do it, or this is what you're capable of. We have the best assumptions that we can go, and then we go, okay, if this is different when you do it, I'm good with that. I just want to be protected. I want to be watching from the other side of the fence. You give me the manna or whatever, whatever it is that you want us to do, I'll do it. But we see the full impact of what God's doing. This darkening. So not only was it already dark from the sun and moon and stars being darkened by a third, this smoke is now impacting everything. Light's being reduced to another degree. Light's being backed off again. So where these locusts just tortured people, right? They didn't kill them. This next one has a very different impact. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice of the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So this is why I said, you know, even though this is that time, this final year where God is in control, these don't look like angels. These sound like demons because he says they were bound. I don't know if they were so bad that God goes, you don't get free reign like the other demons do. Because we know demons move around and exist. Christ cast out many of these demons, but for some reason, these four have been bound. They've been locked up. It says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them, breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth, blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouth came fire and smoke and brimstone. And these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads with heads, and with them they do harm. In verse 20, it says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of the hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their theft. Now we start to get into the crux of what God is doing and why he's doing it. So this sixth trumpet, they weren't just tormented. Humanity wasn't just crippled. These four that were released, they were allowed to kill a third of humanity. A third of humanity would have been killed at this point. We would think at this point, all of these survivors, everybody who's still existing watching this would be going, all right, I'm supposed to figure something out here. I'm not getting something. Something's not making sense. What am I missing? But they didn't repent. They doubled down. They doubled down. They didn't cut their losses and go, okay, God, show me what you want from me. Help me out. What am I supposed to be doing? They dug in their heels and they go, this doesn't make any sense. And they go back to those same idols. They went to that same idol worship. They went back to those inanimate gods, those dead objects that have no life, instead of going to the true Father. His whole point was his desire is for them to repent. That's what he's trying to take them to. Everything he does is to draw us into him. He's wanting to see a different decision from their lives, which is why it's so important for us to have repentance in our lives. Because repentance isn't a one-time thing at baptism and then we're done. We're good for the rest of our lives. Repentance is a repetitive process of every time we find ourselves out of sync with God that we can turn back to him. We can go, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I thought that, or I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I said that. I treated that person that way. I'm sorry I treated you that way. Whatever it is in our life that pops up, we always can go back to him. And he is merciful beyond what we could imagine. The grace that he has expended on humanity, you'd think he'd be tired of it, but he's not. Because he wants us there. He wants us as part of his family. And he wants to be part of their lives. So this isn't just chaos. This isn't just punishment. This isn't just turmoil to create confusion. His goal and his hope is that there's a result that these people will repent. They'll recognize that those things that they're going back to, whether the sins or the idols, that they don't want to be part of that anymore. That there's a better plan. There's a better path. And that's what we always have to remember, is that we're on this path of righteousness. We're trying to be righteous, just as Christ was righteous. That's our job. That's our goal. That's who we want to become. So this isn't God chastising humanity aimlessly. It's with a very specific intent of turning us back to him. And I'm hoping that some humanity that is existing at that point gets it. That's always our prayers and our goals. Even leading up to the tribulation, we hope that people turn back to God. We hope people are coming back, that we receive them with open arms. All right? We want to be, even though we know in the parable of the lost son, the father is God. He's the one that opens them with welcome arms. We don't want to be that brother. We don't want to be the brother that goes, I've been here the whole time. What do I get? Why are you so happy that they came back? And we go, I've been here for 50 years following your laws. That's why I tell you guys all the time, it's not about us going, I'm a law keeper, but it's truly loving God's way of life. It's loving God's way of life, saying, you know, life out there is no better. It's actually a lot worse. This life that we've lived is so much better. I haven't given up anything. Because at that point, when they walk back through the door, we're going, we're so glad you're back. And we're not going, well, what do I get? What do I get? Because God wants us to draw people back in. And all of this has that point. Not to scare people, not to kill people, not to make people suffer. It is to draw people closer to Him. To have a stronger relationship with Him. They can see the power that He has. But He wants to see repentance. He wants to see repentance. And then we get into the seventh trump. I'll just barely touch on this. 1 Corinthians 15:32 is a big one that we always go to, talking about that time when Christ returns. When the saints are resurrected and changed to spirit. Those who are living changed to spirit. But if you look at Revelation chapter 11, this is the only piece I want to read. Revelation 11:15. You know, the seventh angel sounds. It's not the end of the terrifying events. So the seventh trumpet is a wonderful sound, but it's also still terrifying. Because what we end up finding is that there's still some more things to come. Because those people still went back to their idols, He's going, all right, I've got one more for you. So here in Revelation chapter 11, if you look at verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry. Your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That is what this day magnifies. That's normally what we hear about the Feast of Trumpets. This glorious time of when God settles it all down. When He allows Christ to return and take His rightful place as King over the world. He will sit on His throne and we will work to repair all the damage. Not the physical damage, the emotional, the mental, the chemical damage on humans. We start repairing those because those relationships are the biggest part of what God is doing. It's bringing humanity into repentance. There's warnings in these seven trumpets. These are warning signs. They're warning blasts. We know throughout history, trumpets have been used by the military to signal defenses and signal warnings and start wars. There's some for celebrations. It's used for a lot of things. And so when people hear these trumpet blasts during that last year period, there's warnings that come with that. But with this last trumpet, there's seven last plagues. And that's why I don't want to get into it today. Because we've seen the chaos of the first six. We've seen what it entails, the struggles that people are going to go through. That's why it's so important for us to pray that we're found worthy to be part of that body that is protected in the wilderness. That is swept away, that doesn't have to face the consequences of what this angry world is going to do. Because there's going to be a lot of angry people. Because they're going to be confused. They're going to be hurting. They're going to be suffering, hungry. There's going to be a lot of hatred. This is why we pray that we are protected from that. Yes, we pray thy kingdom come. Because ultimately that's where we want to go. But we also don't want to experience that. And so next year, I'm hoping my plan is to go through that, just that seventh trump. Those last seven plagues. What that means. Because that's the true glory of today. Listen for that trumpet blast. That's all I have. We're not going to do the... So normally we do the discussions afterwards. We're going to skip those just because it's a holy day. But if anybody has questions, feel free to grab me at any point. Hopefully you can talk about some of these topics because, like I said, in all the years, I don't know that we've gone over. I've not heard us walk through all seven trumpets, but that's a big part of this trumpet, this day of trumpet and what it means. So I hope you enjoy that. And if you have any questions, just let me know.